Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. This past Lord's Day, we continued in our series of studies dealing with the subject of covenant theology as we were studying through the book of Galatians. We got to a point where the Apostle Paul in the third chapter mentioned the idea of the covenant that was with Abraham and so forth. And that started us into a series of studies, a sub-series of studies, if I could put it that way, in our study in the book of Galatians, and looking into the subject of the covenant. What is meant by the covenant? And more specifically than that, what is covenant theology? Well, covenant theology is a system of interpreting the Bible, or a system of reading through the Scriptures. And it's a system that sees all of God's dealings with men under just two covenants. The first one being the covenant of works, and the second one being the covenant of mercy. And because of this this view, then, of these two covenants, then this is where we get the name or the title of covenant theology, which is something that is very popular especially within reform circles. So we've been going through a study. We have concluded our study in the covenant of works, and we have made a transition over the past number of weeks to look then at the covenant of mercy. Now, the covenant of mercy is broken into two aspects. There's two different subsections of the covenant of mercy. The first one is referred to as the covenant of redemption, and that's the one that takes place with the relationship between the Father and the Son. And then the second one is the application. It flows from that first covenant, but it's an application of all of the benefits and blessings associated with that relationship with Christ. And so we're looking at the first one thus far. We started by looking at the covenant of redemption, the covenant of redemption. I've made a number of introductory comments along this line, but if I was to put it into, I think, a succinct statement about where we have been, what we have seen thus far, I think I would start by saying that, just making this statement, to say that God the Father, foreseeing the fall of man in the first covenant, he entered into the councils of the Trinity, into a second covenant with his Son as the second Adam, and in him as their federal head with his elect. And so this is what we are seeing and what we are currently studying as we look at this this subject of the covenant of redemption. We're looking at that. As I mentioned, there's two aspects to it. The first aspect, usually designated as being the covenant of redemption. And in that covenant of redemption, the Father covenants with the Son. And it stipulates that the Son will fulfill in behalf of and in the stead of his elect, that the Son will fulfill all of the same terms as the covenant of works. In other words, Christ will render in their place, or in the place of the elect, to purchase their redemption via the perfect obedience demanded of them by the covenant of works. And so this is what we see Christ doing in this covenant. He is earning for them a right relationship with God, the righteousness of God earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. The second half of that work of Christ then is not only will he perform everything that the law has ordained to be performed for a perfect righteousness, but he will then suffer the punishment of God, the wrath and the punishment of God due to them, due to the elect, for the breaking of that same covenant. And then upon the fulfillment of that, those required elements, then the second aspect of the covenant of mercy kicks in or comes into play. And we'll talk about that later on once we get to that point. Now, thinking about the subject of the counsel of God and the way that God in eternity past, I have noted a number of times that in the eternity past, in the eternal counsels of God, that God has entered into this covenantal relationship with himself, with the first person, with the second person, and even the third person of the Trinity. All three of the triune gods, the three persons and the triune God, are involved in the covenant. But when it mentions this idea of there being a counsel of God, an eternal counsel of God in eternity past, I just want to make sure that we understand correctly what is being said there. Sometimes we can impose upon theological phrases or topics, terms, we can impose human reasoning on them to the point that we enter into error as to what the Scripture is actually teaching on that subject. For instance, when we talk about Christ the mediator, and we take framework, our human framework of a mediator, there's mediators between individuals and the arrangements that they come to or contracts that exist between them. There are there is a mediator involved in marital relationships, sometimes to try to work out the differences and to talk about how they can come to an amicable decision, such as divorce and so forth, that would take place and how that could be worked out where children are concerned and so forth, especially, but how that can be worked out in an amicable way and so forth. There are mediators that exist that work within business deals. We even have mediation that takes place between countries where, you know, some sort of relationship and is worked out, and normally an ambassador will be in that role, and not only the ambassador but the entire staff that's there, they will work out in some form of mediation between countries. So we're very familiar with the concept, and unfortunately we take sometimes and build in the human elements or the elements of a human mediator into what is taking place here with Almighty God. But some of those aspects would be erroneous. For instance, one part of the mediatorial work on a human level is that you try to get both parties to compromise a little bit on their position so that you can bring them closer to some sort of an arrangement or a deal, that a reconciliation can take place between the two parties. But that's not true at all of the relationship between God and man. In that relationship between God and man, God can never, ever compromise one iota of what he has required of man. The terms of God are absolute. They're not open to argument or open to some sort of compromise. God is not the criminal in the situation of the breach that has taken place between God and man. Man is the criminal in it. Man has broken the law of God. Man has plunged himself and all of his posterity into the estate of sin and misery. There's no necessity or negotiation that needs to take place with God in order to change his perspective of what's going on. So I think that you can see from that example that we need to be careful about when we bring in a human thoughts about human relationships into the relationship that we have with God. So a similar term is used, but we don't have just carte blanche to take those terms in all of the elements and ways in which they are used within among human beings here upon the face of the earth. We need to remember there's a unique way of taking them that relates to God as well. And that takes place with the subject of the eternal counsel of God as well. In the pages of Scripture, God has condescended to accommodate our finite understanding by giving us certain windows into his eternal counsels. And so, the Scripture speaks then of the different aspects of God coming to a decision about something, and it portrays this in the picture of a council that takes place between the three persons of the Trinity. Thus, though the infinite, omniscient, unchangeable God operates by eternal decree, we find passages in the Scripture that speak of his plans and his purposes as though they were the result of some sort of deliberation or some sort of discussion that took place between the persons of the Trinity. Now, our first thought when we hear that about the persons of the Trinity being in a discussion or in a deliberation together, our first thought should, and I think would normally be, what need does the infinite God of heaven and earth have for deliberations of any kind whatsoever? Right? That should be our first thought. If you know anything about God and the attributes of God, that he is infinite in knowledge and wisdom and glory and all of these attributes that God has, our first thought then should be, what need does the infinite God of heaven and earth have for deliberation of any kind? And the obvious answer to that question should be none. None. He has no need for deliberation or discussion whatsoever as an essential aspect of his being, right? There's no need of it whatsoever. But once again, what we find here is that these things are revealed to us and related to us in what are called anthropomorphic terms. In other words, anthropomorphic terms are when there are references to God as possessing human body parts. Now, sometimes you hear that God's arm is not short, that he cannot save, or the eyes of God are upon the face of the earth, or some aspect of God that speaks of God as having human parts. Of course, God doesn't have any human parts. He's a spirit, the Scripture tells us. And so why does the Scripture use that terminology? Well, God has not only allowed but ordained the use of this type of terminology purposely, because it is purposed by God to assist us in our understanding of this infinite, eternal, and God of heaven. Apart from the use of this tool, of these anthropomorphic terminology, we wouldn't be able to understand it. And that's what's taking place here when we think about the eternal counsel of God that took place, and when the Scripture implies that there was some sort of deliberation or discussion that took place among the members of the Trinity. Well, I think that there are a couple of points that we should observe certain cautions related to our considering of the eternal counsels of God. And then I think there are some lessons that we can learn as we think about it as well. Let me start with a couple of the cautions that we should think about. I think one of the cautions that we should note is that we should note that in all these consultations of the Godhead are not to be understood as, number one, expressive of any want of knowledge or the least degree of ignorance in God, or God being in some way at a loss in forming the scheme of salvation. If you're coming to that kind of a notion in your mind when you think about the deliberations among the Trinity that, you know, God is unsure exactly about what his next action or move is in the situation, if you think that in some way that God is querying the other members of the Trinity in order to obtain knowledge that he doesn't currently possess, or that there's any sort of lack of ignorance in God about all the options available to him or all of the contingencies and so forth, and so he's at a loss in actually designing and developing the scheme of salvation, I would just say perish the thought, because there is no lack of knowledge in God whatsoever. So a closely related point here would be, secondly, that we shouldn't think that God is doing this in order to gain more knowledge of the situation or the options that he has at hand. Perish the thought. God has all knowledge, right? All knowledge. He knows all things. He knows all things intuitively because he is God. He knows all things instantaneously because he is God. Everything that there is to know, all the different options and all the different contingencies, the different ways things would work out if that option was taken and so forth, God knows intuitively. He knows it instantaneously. There's no new knowledge to be gained. There is no knowledge outside of God. All the knowledge that there is contained within God himself. And so perish the thought of those two things. Another thing that we should be cautious about concluding is, supposing that there is any sort of inequity or inequality, I should say, between the three divine persons. So it isn't that one of the divine persons has more knowledge about something than one of the other ones has. One is in some way unknowledgeable about some aspect of this. You know, this might be a good point to address one of the statements in Scripture that seems to imply that, but I think when we think through it, we will realize that it can't be the way that most people have interpreted it. And the passage I'm referring to is just off the top of my head as I'm thinking through this here, but the passage where Jesus says, "No man knoweth the day nor the hour, not even the Son of Man." Now, think about that for a minute. The Son of Man, you know, speaking of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, right? If he is lacking in any knowledge whatsoever, he is not God. He is not God. So we know this from Theology 101, which looks at God himself, God proper, where you study the attributes of God and so forth. And so we know that Christ has the knowledge of all things. So how do we reconcile the fact then that Christ makes this statement? Well, I would reconcile it by considering the difference between the essence of the Trinity and the economy of the Trinity. In the essence of the Trinity, Christ, of course, he is equal in substance and power and glory. He's lacking in nothing. He knows everything. He must know everything, just like the other two persons of the Trinity and so forth. But in the economy of the Trinity, which means the roles that were assumed by the persons of the Trinity in order to bring about man's salvation, in that role, what Christ is saying is, it is not given to him in that role to be the one who determines the day or the hour when these things will come to pass, when the end of all things, when Christ will come back and the final judgment takes place and so forth. It is not given to him. The Father, in the covenantal relationship, the three persons of the Trinity, each have their own unique role. So the Father is viewed as the administrator of the covenant. The Son is viewed as the executor of the covenant. And the Holy Spirit is viewed as the one who makes application of the riches and the rewards of the covenant and so forth. And so each person, within their own realm of responsibilities, stays to the tasks that have been given to them. It was up to the Lord Jesus Christ to execute what the Father had ordained in the covenant and so forth as the administrator, and the Holy Spirit to then apply it. So when Christ makes that statement, all he is saying is that belongs to the Father. That is within the purview of the realm, the aspects associated with, if I could put it this way, the job description of the Father in the salvation of his people. And so that's what we see there. So I would just bring about that caution as well. One final caution I think that is worth mentioning here is don't think that this deliberation or discussion that was taking place was carried on or continued on in some sort of a protracted length, as is often with men. When I talk about the Westminster Divines and the way that they came to the statements that are in the Westminster Confession of Faith and then the shorter, larger and shorter catechism, I often talk about how some of those statements literally took, you know, like years to develop. They had to meet multiple times because they were comparing scripture with scripture and deciding which words accurately and adequately conveyed what the scripture had to say. And so it oftentimes, you know, protracted periods of time where they were at great length, where their discussion and deliberations were carried on. Not so where it's what is conveyed here to us, right? It's not, again, God knows all things intuitively. There's no time element here that we should think about and deliberate, you know, that deliberation took a long period of time between them or something. All of those things would be directly contrary to what is revealed to us about the nature of God in the scripture. Now, having said that, though, let me say that there are some good reasons, though, that behind and lessons that should be learned by us because of the way that God has chosen, sovereignly chosen to reveal to us this aspect of the Trinity, and he's designed to reveal it to us in the sense that the Trinity was in a consultation, right? There's references to the consultation of the Godhead. So God reveals to us what he wants us to know about himself. And one of the aspects of what he wants us to know is he wants us to know and think about the eternal counsels of God taking place. And so there are important lessons here for us to learn. It's not just filler in the scripture to take up space to make the Bible of a certain length. When God reveals something to us, he wants us to know what it is here. He wants us to think and think biblically and deeply about what is being conveyed to us. So there's a couple lessons that I think that we can draw then from what should be learned from these consultations of the Godhead revealed to us in the scripture. I think that when consultation about the salvation of man is ascribed to God, it is intended to express, number one, the importance of the subject that God is considering. That salvation of men was very important to God. And he wants to express that importance of it by speaking about it was on the agenda, it was on the docket to be discussed within the session or the meeting between the three persons of the Trinity. I think that's number one. Number two, he wants us to display something about the wisdom of God in developing the plan of salvation. It is so wise. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God, Paul cries out in the book of Romans. So he wants us to come to an understanding of that, how wise God is in doing these things. And number three, I think that there's something here to show us the unanimity of the persons of the Trinity. There is a unanimous consent among the persons of the Trinity as to the work of salvation. So with those things in mind here, just a little side note, if you will, about the way that we should think about the eternal counsels of God. When we come back from the break, then, I want to delve down deeper into the subject that I spoke about this week, and that was the uniqueness of Christ, that Christ is the only one who is perfectly suited to be our Savior. He's the only one that can do the work that is necessary in order to repair the breach and reconcile man to God. We'll talk more about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, in the first half of the broadcast, I had started with an introduction into the subject that I wanted to talk about today, and that is the uniqueness of Christ, that Christ is the only one perfectly suited to be our Savior. I'm talking about the mediatorial work of Christ, and the role of the mediator, Christ the mediator, is something that is unique, uniquely made to fit the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that he's the only one that fits it absolutely perfectly. Now, let me give you a little bit of background about where we've been thus far, just so that you see how this fits into the bigger picture. In our look at the covenant of redemption thus far, we have looked at, to begin with, we looked at the necessity of the covenant of redemption, and there we spoke about the problem from man's perspective. We spoke about the fact that man is culpable. That means he's guilty before God. Man is cut off. He is estranged from God. He is corrupt, meaning that he is totally depraved, and every aspect of his being is now ruined and polluted by the fall, and he has total inability. He doesn't have the ability to be able to come back to God in order to repair the breach that has taken taken place between him and God. The way that Jeremiah put it about total inability, in Jeremiah 13:23, he said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil." So here's people that are doing evil all the time. They can't just suddenly stop and then say, "Well, I'm going to stop doing those things. I'm going to start doing other things. Now I'm only going to do that which is right." They can't repair the problem themselves, because part of the problem is that they are broken, they are ruined, they are polluted. And so the capabilities to be able to fix the situation is part of what was broken in the fall. It's called by theologians, it's referred to as the power of contrary choice. you know, a man only has the ability to choose within the realm of his state or his status before God. So a man lost the ability of contrary choice when he sinned, when he fell, so that he can't just will himself back into a right relationship with God. That's why in John's gospel, in John chapter 1, we find the apostle in that gospel writing about, you know, how a person is saved. He says that the salvation of a man, it's not by, you know, who you're born to, not by the bloodlines, not by your own will of the flesh to do this. Here's how it's worded in John 12 and 13, John 1, 12 and 13. Says, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so here's the issue, that man doesn't have the power of contrary choice. The conclusion to all of that in our study of the necessity of the covenant of redemption was the verse in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 that says, and at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. And so there's the status of man. This is the state of man at the end of the broken covenant of works, not only for Adam, but for all of his posterity, who then are reproduced with the stain of original sin upon them and a sin nature, and then all of the actual sins that they commit afterwards. The state of them is they have no hope, and they are without God in the world. Now, then, after having looked at the problem from man's perspective, we then looked at the problem from God's perspective. And we find that there is warrant in the Word of God, again, God condescending so that we can understand better, our finite minds can think better about what actually has taken place. But God condescends in order to convey to us the idea of a great divine dilemma taking place. And the dilemma that takes place is that the God who is infinite in holiness and infinite in justice cannot merely set aside those attributes in order to reconcile man unto himself. That God must be able to do this work without doing violence to his own nature. He needs to be able to then be just and yet the justifier of sinful man. And so from this picture that we find that is presented to us in the broken covenant of works, we can see from the perspective of both God and man that there could be no further covenantal relationship without some sort of an extraordinary solution. If some sort of an extraordinary solution needs to be found. And that solution, which was extraordinary indeed, was by necessity found, and the only solution to the desperate plight of man is the God-man. Not a good man, although Christ was a good man, but not merely a good man, not even the best of men. Christ certainly was that as well. But what was necessary was the only possible solution was for the God-man, a unique person, a unique individual, who was not just a good man, as I said, but the God-man. He was the theanthropic man. He was both God and man at the same time. That he had both, he is one person, but two natures that are in union together. The way that the Catechism summarizes this plight of man and then the solution of Christ is, it says, God having, out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life and he did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, that's the answer to the question, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? No. God came up with a plan of salvation, and a plan of salvation that's centered around a Redeemer. The next question asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So we took some time then to look at the greatness of our redemption, the glory of our Redeemer. I won't take time on the broadcast here today to go through those things, just to mention maybe the outline, just about as deep as I can go. But in the greatness of our redemption, the Apostle Peter, speaking in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19, he said he showed what they were redeemed from and what they were redeemed by and what they were redeemed for. What they were redeemed from was from the ongoing, the passing down of the sin nature from one generation to the next, this generational sinfulness that is passed down from our parents. It's referred here in this passage as vain or empty traditions of men and so forth. What they were redeemed by was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most precious commodity that there is in all the universe, that there ever has been or ever will be, ever is or ever will be, is the precious blood of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One drop of that blood, which the apostle called the blood of God, one drop of that blood is sufficient to pay for all of the sins of all of God's people in all generations. So this is the what they were saved for, was to live a life of holy fear before God. In the glory of our Redeemer, we saw that Christ is pictured, the foreordination of Christ is revealed to us, and the manifestation of Christ is revealed to us. And there we learn two very important points. We learned something about the fact that Christ is the eternally appointed Redeemer. This brings us great comfort, because we know that God has chosen him in eternity past in order to come and do this work on our behalf. And not only did God choose him, but he chose us in him in eternity past. Christ is the eternally appointed Redeemer, and Christ was the historically manifested Redeemer. What was done in eternity past had to come to pass as well in time and space, and so Christ actually came, even though we read about him dying before being crucified before the foundation of the world and so forth. He then came in time and space and was actually crucified and actually died upon the cross at Golgotha to pay the price for our sins. And not only was he chosen to do that before the foundation of the world and then manifested in time and space, but we, being chosen in him before the foundation of the world, at a certain time then, in an actual time and space, must come to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well. And so, having learned those things about our Savior, our glorious Redeemer, and so forth, I wanted to continue on in that theme somewhat today by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as our perfectly suited Savior, the only one who is able to do this great work on our behalf. Now, we'll just get started in the first point because I spent so much time in the introduction of these things, but let me just start with the first point, being that Christ alone meets all the requirements of God. And you see, in order to be a perfect Savior, in order to be a true mediator between God and man, Christ must meet all the requirements of God. Christ must meet all the needs and the requirements of man in order to be our Savior. And then because he meets both of those needs, Christ alone is the perfect mediator, the perfectly suited Savior that is given by God for the problem, the most pressing problem that man has, and that is the sin problem and the separation problem that man has from God. So Christ alone meets all the requirements of God. It was required by God, the Father, that a Savior be not only one who could pay the debt owed by man due to his sins, but also that he could provide a perfect righteousness for them. Now, the second part, oftentimes, I find historically in our modern history, has been overlooked. Many people can rightfully say, and I'm glad they can say this, that Christ died on the cross for sinners. And so they look at the substitutionary death of Christ on behalf of his people. And I'm so glad that people can say that. And I'm glad that, you know, that's a point that people can make. However, I think the flip side of that coin, the other aspect of the obedience of Christ, not just his passive obedience and the death on the cross, but they fail to mention very often the other important element, which is the active obedience of Christ. Christ not only vicariously or substitutionarily died for man's sins, but Christ lived for man's righteousness as well, right? He had to both live and die for his people. He had to live a life that they failed to live. They failed in the covenant of works to do those things that God had required in the covenant of works, and they did those things that God had forbidden in the covenant of works. Both the precept and the penalty of the law of God must be met. And so the requirement of God was that the mediator and the Savior who would come in order to do this work on their behalf, he must be able to do both. He had not only to die in order to pay their debt, suffer and die the death of the cross, but he also had to provide them with a perfect righteousness that he himself had earned. This is what we find is imputed to us by faith, the perfect righteousness of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A sacrifice had to have the ability to remove the guilt of man's sin and produce an acceptable legal standing for man before Almighty God. Now, in order to accomplish that goal, an acceptable Savior then must, first of all, give us a true representation of what God requires of man. In his words and in his actions, he must accurately declare to us what duty God would require of man. And in his life, then, we should clearly see perfect conformity to the holy commands of God. This Savior, then, must be of such a stature that his very person is able to provide a sacrifice that has an infinite value associated with it. The infinite value cannot be spoiled by the stain of original sin. The value of that person cannot be ruined by the filth of actual sins, but rather the person whose work has such an infinite value that it accomplishes, or the accomplishments are able to be applied to all those who he represents. Someone who has the ability to stand in our stead, to acceptably represent us before Almighty God. Now, in order to do that, I hope you're beginning to see the difficulty of salvation, right? Just all the elements that needed to be met by one person at the same time in order to be able to accomplish this unique work. It was going to take a unique person, the one and only person, to be able to do this work. In order to do the work that I have already spoken about, to accomplish this work, he being the Savior, must assume to himself a human nature. He must enter into time and space. He must be born of a woman. He must assume to himself all the frailties and infirmities associated with man. He must be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. What he is to accomplish on our behalf must be done in our nature in order for him to be acceptable to Almighty God. This is why the virgin birth was so important, because the virgin birth deals with the transmission of sin. It is the way that Christ is able to be born, not by ordinary generation, but by extraordinary generation, so that the sin nature is not passed down to Christ from his parents, from his earthly parents, from Joseph and Mary, but rather the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary so that she was found to be with child. Apparently, the sin nature part in the union between a man and a woman, when they produce an offspring, the sin nature part seems to be essentially tied to the man. So since the man was excluded from this relationship in producing the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God produced Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, then we see that this enabled and prevented the transmission of sin having taken place with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was able to do this, and Christ then was born of a woman, and Paul specifically says that Christ took to himself, very carefully stated, the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh, but the likeness of it, meaning a flesh that was exposed to all of the infirmities of the flesh. He didn't come in a glorified body. He purposely took to himself a body that would enable him to be able to feel pain and suffering and be exposed to all the things that we're exposed to. There's a statement in Isaiah chapter 53 that says that he was acquainted with grief. The word acquainted there has the idea that he didn't just have a theoretical knowledge of it, but he had an experiential knowledge of it. He purposely wanted to be made, or purposely was made, according to the ordination of God himself, but he was made in order to be able to enter into our suffering with us so that he could sympathize with us. Now, having entered into man's abode, an acceptable Savior must place himself under the demands of God's law. All that man has failed to do, he must do. All that God has required for perfect obedience, he must accomplish. And after having met all of the law's demands, he must then present a perfect sacrifice to purchase man's pardon, a sacrifice that has the efficacy to remove all of the sins of all of God's people, and a sacrifice that has the ability to remove all of the wrath and the condemnation of God due to man. Each one of these requirements has been perfectly met in Christ, and in Christ alone. Christ alone. No amount of religious activity can adequately address or add to the merit of any, in any way, to the requirements, but Christ and Christ alone has met them absolutely perfectly. Christ represented God the Father flawlessly. Hebrews chapter 1 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person is the exact representation of the Father has been given to us. Remember when Philip said to Christ, he said, show us the Father and it suffice. And Jesus said, replied to him, Philip, have I been so long with you that you ask me and you say unto me, show us the Father? He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Christ said in another instance, he said, I and the Father are one. And throughout his ministry, 3 points at his ministry, the Father replied from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, well pleased. As the Son of God, Christ has an infinite value associated with his divine person, a value that has not been spoiled or ruined by sin, a value that has been retained by the virgin birth, a value that he has preserved even as he assumed to himself a human nature. It says in Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. The Catechism puts it this way. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? As Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. The bottom line, my friend, is Christ needs all the requirements of God, and Christ is that perfectly suited Savior, that perfectly suited for you and I. He is like us, and that's what we need, but he is not like us in that he is God as well. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, said you shall know the truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.